We have two scripture readings this afternoon. First, a New Testament reading as a passage that directly sheds light on the Old Testament passage that we'll be considering. We'll be reading together 1 Corinthians 10, the first 13 verses. You will find this on page 1318, 1318, 1 Corinthians. First come the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. And then we will turn to the passage that we'll be considering, particularly together, Exodus 17. But let us first of all hear the Word of God from the New Testament. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and did not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them did, also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. It's not often that a New Testament passage directly speaks to a passage from the Old Testament. There are several such passages, but this is one of them. 1 Corinthians 10, especially in verse 4, helps us understand what the rock in Exodus 17, from which the people drank water, what that rock points to. The rock was Christ. We will come to look at this especially in detail toward the end of the sermon. Let us turn then to Exodus 17, beginning at verse 1. You'll find this on page 80 in your Bibles. Exodus is the second book, of course, of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus. Let us then hear once again the Word of God. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt, to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So far the reading from God's Word, and may He add His blessing to it. People of God, is the Lord among us or not? The Israelites asked that question in the desert, sometimes explicitly as here, and sometimes we see this more in their actions, their doubt, whether God was truly in their midst. But it's also a good question for us to consider. Is the Lord among us or not? What we are doing here Sunday after Sunday, after all, only has meaning, only has value if what we're talking about is real, if the God of whom we speak is real, if God is really in our midst. Otherwise, it is a most senseless exercise. So, how do you know whether the Lord is among us? The signs, what do you look at to say God is truly at work and present? I think the temptation for us today, just as for the Israelites then, is to look at how well our lives are going, especially our financial prosperity, and then to judge from this. God surely must be among us if we're doing quite well, if we're feeling happy and satisfied and our finances are fine, if we generally do not have great problems. I trust you realize, too, that that is actually no real faith at all. Because as soon as the circumstances might change and you feel that you're not doing all that well, then you will begin to wonder whether God really is in your midst. Our non-Christian neighbors have exactly that kind of faith. Many Canadians who would nominally call themselves Christian would have that sort of confidence that surely they must be doing okay before God. God must be, in general, not angry with them because of their sin, because their lives are generally fine and are not in that bad of a mess. My wife and I had an opportunity to spend almost 10 months in New Zealand. And well, before we went there, I read an article in the publication of the Reformed Churches there where an American minister talked to a New Zealand lady about her faith, her country. This was not a Christian lady. And she said that she felt New Zealand really was a country with which God was not angry, that really was wonderfully blessed by God and was in God's good graces. And the evidence to which she pointed was how well New Zealand was doing in international sports. Such a small nation, and yet so successful in sailing, in rugby. Isn't that a sign that God is blessing New Zealand? Perhaps for us in Canada, hockey would come close, or whatever your favorite sport may be. Now, in our passage, of course, God does provide for basic needs of His people. He gives them water to drink, that they would not die of thirst. But as He provides for them these basic necessities of life, He teaches them an important lesson, that He is with them even when they sinfully doubt it. And they can be sure of it because of His Word. Not so much because of their circumstances, but because God has promised to be with them. And what we see in our passage then together is how our God provides for the needs of His doubting people. And we'll see, first of all, the people's doubt and rebellion against God. Secondly, Moses' understanding of the people's problem, their doubt and rebellion, and thirdly, how God provides graciously for His people here. So first of all, the people's doubt and rebellion. Before we come to the stage in Israel's journey and their exodus from Egypt into the Promised Land, of course, they had been led by the Lord for quite some time. And just in the previous chapter, in Exodus 16, they have already been tested by the Lord. There was no food for the people. And although the people complained and grumbled against God, God so graciously does not immediately destroy His people, does not wipe them out, but instead provided for them manna, bread from heaven, teaching them that they can depend on Him, that they need to learn to trust in Him at every step of the journey. And so when we come then to Rephidim, to this stage of the journey, we expect that God would once again teach them something through this trial, teach them something about Himself. And we read in the very beginning, then in verse 1, that there is such a trial. There is no water for the people to drink. Now, if you've ever been hiking under the hot desert sun, you know how important water is in the desert. When we read that there is no water, that means the last source of water that the people would have known would have likely been at their previous camp, or maybe even at a camp a few days ago, and they would have been able to fill up their ancient equivalents of water bottles. And now they're realizing they're running low on the supplies, and they're coming to a place to camp, but now there is no water. It's late in the day. The closest source of water, you know, would be, best case scenario, a day's journey away. You can go there and you may reach it by 3 a.m., but then most of the people would faint. No water to drink in the desert. So what do the people do? Do they remember? Aha, Moses. There was a point when we had no food and God gave us food from heaven, bread from heaven. Would you intercede for us again? Because we know all things are possible with God. And of course, that's not what they do. That's not what they think. They grumble and complain against Moses. And when we hear these words, that they grumble or complain, or the New King James has it here, contend with Moses, we shouldn't think that this is just complaining, mere grumbling. The word is often used in Hebrew for a lawsuit, suing somebody in court. In other words, the Israelites are feeling that if they could, they would bring a lawsuit against Moses before some imaginary court, and they would win. They would be able to present a compelling case that Moses had a job to do, and he failed. Didn't lead them where he had to. Contending with Moses, grumbling. After Moses tries to pacify the Israelites and is unsuccessful, people's complaint only gets louder. Is this why you brought us out? Just to kill us, so we would die of thirst. You see, of course, in their questions, that our so-called modern prosperity gospel really is not all that modern at all. The Israelites had the assumption that if God is in their midst, then surely one of two things must be true. Either there will be no trials at all in this life, or if there are trials, all you have to do is pray a quick magic prayer, lean back, and then watch the trials pass away, vanish, just before your eyes, without you ever having to exert the least bit of energy to cope with the difficulties. It shows you, too, that there are primarily two ways to view the Christian life. One is to quote the title of a book that was popular maybe about a decade ago or so, a little bit less, to look for your best life now. Your best life now. To expect that the Christian life is going to be life that's as good as it gets. Whatever vision of life as good as it gets you may have. Is your vision of the best kind of life where you as a single young man or young lady find a fantastic job and get to live on your own in a fancy condo somewhere downtown, driving the fanciest car? Or is your vision to have a dozen healthy children, to live somewhere far away from the busyness of cities, a life that is just as picture perfect as you can imagine? Your best life now. No trials, no problems. Or you can go for Christ's vision. That's the real one. Whoever would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It is a life of suffering in the present, though knowing the glory of the cross of Christ. And it is a life of suffering in the midst of which, right in the midst of that suffering, there is such joy that the world, with all of its attempts to avoid suffering at all costs, will never know. Taking up the cross and following Christ, following after Him. Of course, the scandal of the people's grumbling against God is that their history up to this point should have answered their question, is the Lord among us or not? But how quickly they and how quickly we forget whether God is in our midst. They had forgotten that God had divided the Red Sea for them, that God had brought them out of Egypt. How can you forget this? And yet they say to Moses in verse 3, "Why did you, Moses, lead us out of Egypt? You, Moses, did it. No longer God. It was your idea, Moses, and it was a bad idea." Their God is forgotten. That brings us to the second point, Moses' profound understanding of the problem. Unlike the Israelites, Moses kept the history too of God's dealings with his people in mind, and he knew that the exodus from Egypt was not his great idea. Had it been up to Moses, the people would have still been in Egypt. But it was God's idea. This was God's big project. And not only is the whole journey God's project, every stage of the journey was according to God's word. Our passage tells us so much in the very first verse. The people came here to the wilderness of sin, which I trust you understand is not the wilderness of wickedness or transgression. It's just a Hebrew word, sin, happens to sound like the English word sin. They come to the wilderness of sin according to the commandment of the Lord. God told them to go to a place of no water. Moses knew that this was all God's idea to bring them here. He knew that God was with them at every step, at every stage of the journey. And in verse 3, too, we understand that Moses knew what's behind the people's complaint, that they were doubting whether God was with them. "Why are you complaining? Why are you contending with me? Why are you testing the Lord?" And we as the readers should be asking ourselves this too. Just how much longer will God be patient with these people? At what point will He say, "Enough is enough"? You are grumbling, complaining people, never satisfied. Fine. You want to be back in Egypt? There's the road. But no, God remains patient. He is a patient Father. And when Moses couldn't pacify the people, couldn't do it any longer, and they were about to stone him, he did the best thing he could have done. Turn to God in prayer. Says, "What should I do?" He knew he couldn't change the people's hearts. He couldn't provide water for them in the desert. He does the best thing. He's a great example for us of what to do in a trial. First thing should always be pray. Pray to God. And when you doubt that God is with you in your trial, then pray, and pray especially that the promises of God, that for the sake of Christ, He will never leave you, never forsake you, that for the sake of Christ, nothing can separate you from God's love. Pray that those promises would sink in afresh. Repent of your doubt. Pray that God would strengthen you, sustain you in your hardships. But the story, of course, does not end here. This is actually where it gets most interesting. We said that we will see in our story the people's doubt and rebellion. We'll see Moses' understanding of the problem, but thirdly, also God's solution to this problem. And here I just want to reread verses 5 and 6 together with you so that every detail will be fresh before our eyes. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and water will come out of it that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." So how does God address Israel's problem? Their doubt, their rebellion, their unbelief. The first thing God tells Moses to do is to pass on before the people. Every single detail is important here, and so is this. The very first thing God tells Moses, that is, pass on before the people, right in full view of the people who were about to stone you. Don't run away from them. Let them see, let them pay attention to what I'm about to do at the rock in Horeb. And then God tells Moses to take with him some of the elders of Israel so that they would be like impartial judges who would go and see what Moses was about to do, striking the rock, so they could relay to the people what happened. If the people were ready to sue Moses, then you need impartial, godly witnesses to report the truth of what's about to happen. And then most importantly, God tells Moses to take the rod with which he had struck the river. That's the river Nile, of course, in Egypt. I trust you remember the plagues that came upon the Egyptians because of that rod. How the fish died and so on. And when we hear of this rod, we should remember that this was used also to divide the Red Sea. Moses held it up and the sea parted. But God does not tell Moses, take in your hand the rod with which you divided the Red Sea, and I gave salvation to Israel, but take into your hand the rod with which you had struck the river, and curses came upon the Egyptians. He tells him to take the rod so the people would remember it, and Moses would remember it as an instrument of judgment. Not an instrument of salvation, but of judgment. And we as the readers should then put two and two together and think, well, here is a grumbling, complaining, thankless people. And here's an instrument of judgment. In Egypt, the Egyptians deserve to be punished and judged. Here, the Israelites are excellent contenders and candidates for this. And yet, as Moses goes ahead of them, passes by them, judgment passes them by, does not fall on them. And then God tells Moses perhaps the most important thing here. So far, God's speech to Moses, he has told him what he's supposed to do. That is, God told Moses what he should do. Go on before the people, take the elders, take the staff. And soon God will again return to what Moses should do. Strike the rock and water will come out of it. But between the instructions to Moses come the words about what God himself is going to do. And these are amazing words. God says, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. What's remarkable about these words, of course, is that nowhere else in the Bible, the whole Bible, will you ever find an expression of God standing before his people. Because the ancient people, the ancient Jews, people in the ancient Near East, were very aware of social protocol in kingly courts, royal courts. They knew that if you wanted to go and visit a ruler, the ruler wouldn't have to stand before you. He would sit on his throne. You would be standing. Or maybe if your case is really bad, you would have to lie prostrate on your face. But the king does not need to stand up in your presence. It would be a remarkable act if he did. God is the king of the universe. So often the Bible speaks of God as seated upon the throne, scorning, laughing over his enemies who try to hurt him and his people, but can never accomplish what they really want to. Here God says, I will stand. Everywhere else in the Bible, it's the people who stand. Psalm 22, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. That's not just a turn of phrase. Stand really refers to this position of standing as the one who is a social inferior, perhaps even the guilty party before a ruler. And yet God says he will stand. He will take the place of a socially inferior party. He will do what no ruler is supposed to do, as it were, be taken to account. Stand up before the people. And then finally we see how Moses is supposed to provide that water for the people, and God, of course, through Moses. Moses is to strike the rock and water will come out of it. And that's, of course, absolutely staggering. The instrument of judgment, striking the rock on which God is standing, doing something that by nature is unfitting for God to do, taking the place of his guilty people. And Moses strikes the rock, inflicting punishment, inflicting judgment. and water comes out, and the people drink and don't die of thirst. It's no wonder that at the very end of the five books of Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, Moses calls God the rock of our salvation. That's not just because it's a fitting metaphor, rock being a solid foundation upon which to build, unshakable. It's also because God, as the rock, was stricken for His people. Oh, it's a glorious story, and I trust you see already what is indicated here, and we'll get there, but there's just one more detail that I want to draw your attention to. Moses renames the place where this all happened. But it's interesting that he does not remember it by the mercy that God showed His people. He doesn't say, the Lord will provide, or our God is gracious. He renames the place, but he calls it Massah and Meribah, grumbling and putting the Lord to the test. Why is he doing this? Why does God record this for us? It's to show us that our basic need, our fundamental need, is far greater than just food and drink and finances and a great life the way a worldly person would define it. Without God dealing with a more foundational, most basic need, all of us would really be living in Massah and Meribah. It may be Brampton, it may be Toronto, or whatever else where you're living. But really, you could say each one of us by nature lives either in Massah or Meribah, downtown or on the outskirts. But that's really the most fitting name for all our towns. Grumbling and complaining. This is who we are by nature. What the Israelites needed and what you and I need the most is what the rock pointed to, what this whole incident pointed to. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 helps us understand this when he tells us that the rock that was there with the Israelites, from which they drank, was a spiritual rock, and that was Christ, that pointed to Christ. How does it point us to Christ? In what way? At Horeb, upon that rock, God was stricken for the transgression of His people, giving us a picture of that ultimate redemption that Jesus brings by being stricken for us. At Horeb, God receives the penalty that His people deserve, and they are not punished. On the cross, Jesus is stricken, smitten, and afflicted. That second word, smitten, actually is exactly the same word as in our passage, the striking of the rock refers to. Christ, stricken, smitten, and afflicted for us. And isn't this fitting too? The people in Horeb, in this incident, received water so that they would not die of thirst. One of the things that Jesus, being crucified for us, being stricken, smitten, and afflicted, one of the things He says is, I thirst. Gospel of John 19:28. Jesus is dying a thirsty death so that you and I would have the waters of life. Receiving what the Israelites deserved, receiving what you and I deserve. Punished in our place to give us the waters of life. To be the wellspring of salvation. And so back to our question, is the Lord among us or not? And where do you look? What signs? What tells you that the Lord is among us? I hope you see that the answer is not in how well we are doing spiritually, rather how well we're doing financially, or even how happy we feel with ourselves, with our spiritual lives even. The answer really is this. Christ, our Passover Lamb, was sacrificed. Christ, one upon whom God laid the transgression of us all, so that by His wounds you and I may be healed. If you've never trusted in this Christ, then come to Him. He says, come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. True rest. The kind of rest that only God can give. And if you have trusted in Him, and rejoice that in Jesus Christ you have the source of every spiritual blessing. For Jesus' sake, Christ, God, is among us. Amen.